The first Bible reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 and 8 to 13. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's word.
Good morning. I am a somewhat fan of country western music. You laughed. I'm not sure. Anyway, I'm somewhat of a fan of country music. And there was a song back in the mid-1990s that was made famous by a group named, a singer by the name of Alison Krauss and her band Union Station. And they didn't write it, but the song, the refrain of the song goes like this. The smile on your face lets me know that you need me. Some of you know it. There's a truth in your eyes saying you'll never leave me. The touch of your hand says you'll catch me whenever I fall. You say it best when you say nothing at all. Now, it's a catchy tune with catchy lyrics. I would have sung it for you, but I might not have gotten the melody correct. And it identifies some of the nonverbal ways in which people express love. But in the song, the partner just can't bring themselves to say the words, I love you. And the singer of the song, amazingly, is okay with that. Now, I'm not discounting the value and importance of nonverbal communication, but imagine a wedding ceremony where the bride and groom are standing at the altar before the minister, and the husband-to-be refuses to say the wedding vows to his bride. He refuses to say, I love you. What would she think? What would everybody there think? He doesn't really love her. Why? Because he can't bring himself to say it. He can't bring himself to confess it. And in this context, it's not real unless you say it. And Jesus declared much the same thing when he stated in Matthew 12, verse 34, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, a person's words are an unfiltered reflection of their true character, their true inner character, their thoughts, and their emotional state. And the Apostle Paul zeroes in on this in our passage today from Romans chapter 10. We've begun the second half of our investigation into Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And it's considered by many to be the most important theological document in Christian history. And I would second that assessment. Now, Romans doesn't replace the Gospels, but it does actually explain them. In Romans, Paul explains who Jesus was, what Jesus did, why he did what he did, and how what he did impacts us. Paul also explains what we need to do in response to what Jesus did for us. And that's what our focus is from our passage today. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We need to take a quick look at the context of the letter to better understand it. Because what Paul is saying in chapter 10 and why he's saying it, and if we remember from 2 weeks ago, when Bishop Ian was with us, he talked about this, the background of the church a little bit. And he said the church in Rome was both a Jewish and a Gentile congregation. And if you've read the book of Romans, you're well aware of that because Paul mentions the Jews and the Gentiles repeatedly. But historically, the Jews in Rome, they had been expelled in the year 49 AD by the emperor, then Emperor Claudius. And 5 years later, on Claudius' death, the Jews are allowed back. And this creates some tension in the church because the church originally had been Jewish and Gentile. Then for a five-year period, it's exclusively Gentile because the Jews are all gone. And now it's both Jew and Gentile again. And this creates some tension. And Paul's writing to the Roman church to remind them that there is only one church. Not two, not a Jewish and Gentile church, but there's one church because there is only one gospel. And he declares that we all, both Jew and Gentile, have the following in common. This is a big part of his letter, all the things we have in common. First, he says, we all need to be in relationship with God, but in order to do that, we need righteousness. Second, he says, we don't have that righteousness, none of us do, because we are all alike under sin. We are all sinful. Number three, in his great love, God in Christ Jesus fulfilled the law and its righteous requirements, thus making Christ's righteousness available to everyone. And number four, we all need Christ and the righteousness he provides, the righteousness he offers, and we have access to that righteousness through faith. And number five, when we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Our sins are forgiven and we are set free. Free from our sin and free to now be in relationship with God. And the way Paul presents the gospel in Romans so thoroughly, it's been sometimes called a roadmap. Romans has it. Romans is a roadmap of the gospel. And there's actually a popular evangelism strategy called the Roman Road, which follows Paul literally in this. And the Roman Road has six steps based on six key verses, and I'd like to share that with you now briefly. It's kind of a repetition in somewhat of what I've just mentioned, but this is the Roman Road. It was very influential in my life when I was younger. The first step, the universal problem from Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first step in the Roman Road. The second step, the consequence of sin from Romans 6:23, the first half, for the wages of sin is death. And thirdly, the demonstration of love, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the fourth step, the free gift, Romans 6:23, the second half. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, the final two verses and points in the Roman Road are actually from our passage in chapter 10 today, which the first of those is the response, Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And finally, the promise, Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've ever struggled with evangelism and sharing your faith with someone else, if you memorize those six verses, you will have no problem because that is all you have to say to share the gospel is share these six verses on the Roman Road. But even with all that, the one question that revolves on this is, so how do chapters 9 through 11, these three chapters which this discussion of the Jews, how does this fit into all this? And how do these verses here in Romans 9 and 10 fit into all this? Why is chapters 9 through 11 in there in the first place? And what's Paul trying to say through this? Because some scholars have noted that Romans chapters 12 through 16 follows so closely and so well Paul's argument from Romans 1 through 8 that Paul could have actually just skipped over 9 to 11 and we'd never even know that anything is missing. So why does Paul include chapters 9 to 11 in his letter? What's he trying to do? What's he trying to say in these chapters? Well, to keep that in mind and to figure that out, we need to recall that God's original call had been to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. To the Jews, they were literally his called out people. And God revealed himself to them. God taught them about himself. God taught them about his laws and gave them the promise of salvation. But when that promise salvation, that promise deliverance, when that finally came, the Jews, for the most part, they rejected it. They rejected Jesus. Now, as we know, some accepted and acknowledged him as Savior and Lord, but honestly, most didn't. And so in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is trying to answer the question, why? Why did the Jews reject Jesus? Why did they reject God's promised salvation? And he's also trying to answer the question for the Jews, what now? What next? And Shane began that discussion last week, and he's going to continue it next week. But this week in Romans 10, in conjunction with his explanation of the Jews, Paul asserts that there is only one gospel. There is one acceptable response to that gospel. And Paul begins the transition to this concept at the end of chapter 9 in verses 30 and 32, where he says, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they've obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Paul writes in chapter 10, verse 2, he continues this line of thought where he says, the Jews are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, not true knowledge anyway. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God, that is, by faith. But they sought to establish their own righteousness through the law. Now, when we look around for examples of this, a great example of someone who understood that righteousness is by faith, it's of the heart, is King David. King David understood that righteousness is by faith and not from obeying the law or derived from sacrifices and blessings. And he writes about this in the great Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, where he writes, you do not delight, God, in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In these verses, David is not declaring the law to be unimportant or irrelevant, but he's saying that the correct approach to the law is through the heart. It's by faith and not by works. But on the other side, and on the other hand, the Pharisees, those good old Pharisees, the Pharisees are examples of Israelites who did not understand. They had the zeal, but zeal that was not based on knowledge. They believed that righteousness was something you could obtain or earn through your obedience to the law. We've mentioned this before, but in the Old Testament, there were actually a grand total of 613 laws. Imagine that, 613 different laws. And actually, the Pharisees greatly expanded these through what are sometimes called fence laws. They put fences around the laws. They came up with other laws to fence some of those 613 laws to prevent accidental transgression of some of the laws. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, it's the fourth commandment. And you may be remember that. It's honor the Sabbath. In other words, take a day of rest. Honor the Sabbath. Honor the Lord on the Sabbath. And that's one law. But the Pharisees devised 39 fence laws around this one law. 39 categories of work which were forbidden on the Sabbath. So they greatly expanded the law and enforced conformity to it. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things which continuously got Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees, was he was constantly challenging their understanding of the law and all these additional fence laws that they added to God's law. So when Paul writes that for the Jews, their zeal is not based on correct knowledge, he's likely thinking of the Pharisees. And actually, he's thinking of himself because, as you recall, after all, Paul had been a Pharisee. And Pharisaical thinking represented the way that most Jews thought about the law. But in chapter 10, verse 4, Paul goes on to write, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. As we know and as we've learned, humans can't fulfill or perfectly keep God's law. And that's one of the reasons why we have 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, because the Old Testament, it shows the repeated failures of the Israelites to fulfill the law. So the Old Testament makes it abundantly clear that we cannot fulfill the law. But Christ did. Christ did fulfill the law, and he did so as a man, as a human, and thus he qualifies to be our representative, as it were. And so now the righteousness that we could never attain by obtaining obeying the law, it's now available to us by faith. There's actually a significant scholarly debate about this verse, about Christ being the end of the law, and a discussion surrounding whether this means that Christ terminated the law or whether he was the goal of it. And it's an interesting discussion, but it's perhaps best resolved, I think, by combining these two possible meanings, that Christ did put an end to the law, but not by destroying it, and not by destroying what the law stood for. He put an end to it by realizing it, by fulfilling it, and thus the law is ended, it's nullified. But this righteousness from Christ, by him being the end of the law, it isn't ours by default. It isn't ours automatically. It has to be applied to us. And in order for that righteousness to be real, in order for it to be ours, we need to do two things, Paul says. He says we need to believe in our heart that God raised Christ from the dead, and we need to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And it's interesting in these verses, in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul uses a pair of triplets. He says, with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. So it's kind of a repetitive triplet. And these aren't two completely different things, believing and confessing. These aren't different. Paul's using here a parallelism, similar to what you may have come across in the Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament, the Psalms, for example, or many of the prophets, where the point or idea is stated again, but it's put in another way. These two, believing and confessing, they are in fact two sides of the same coin. So what is it we must believe? Well, there are actually two necessary things. The first is that Jesus is Lord. And this has to do with the person of Jesus, because it affirms Jesus' divinity. Paul uses here the word kurios, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. So Jesus is Lord is not just a claim that Jesus was some divine, some deity, you know, one deity among many other deities, or one God among many other gods, many different gods. No, Jesus is Lord is to proclaim that Jesus is the supreme, the sole authority over all the world, the only real God. That's what we're confessing. And secondly, that God raised him from the dead. This is the work of Jesus. Because believing he was raised from the dead is also to believe that he died in our place for our sins on the cross. We must believe in Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection for our sins. Now, we won't be saved by believing in some generic version of God. Well, that's what this means. It's not just some generic version of God, some vague general idea of God. That's not sufficient. That's not enough. Actually, if you look around and look at the statistics, somewhere between 80 and 85% of the world's population, in spite of what the secular media tries to lead you to believe, 80 to 85% of the world's population believes in some idea of a God. Atheists are actually in a rather small minority in the world today. But believing in some generic idea of God is not enough. You can only be saved, Paul is saying, by believing that God raised Jesus from the dead and that Jesus is Lord of the universe. So that's the basis of salvation. This is what the Jews missed by trying to establish their own righteousness through the law. And this is what we need to both believe and confess. Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. So in this, salvation is both objective and it's subjective. What do I mean by this? Well, these truths we've been discussing, that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, well, that's the objective part. Those are the facts. That's the truth. But our believing and confessing these truths, that's the subjective part, the experiential part. That is what makes these truths real for us. And it doesn't become real until we do, until we believe it, and until we confess it. Because we all know there are any number of people who know what the Christian church teaches. They know what the Bible teaches. They know that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. They know that's what the Bible and the church teaches. They know what it says. They might even know what it means. But they don't believe it. And they don't confess it. They haven't made these truths real, and they haven't exhibited or expressed faith, because it is faith which takes these truths and makes them real and applies them to our lives. So in verse 10, Paul writes that believing justifies us and confessing saves us. And these are not two separate things. Again, parallelism, both refer to our salvation. Confessing with the mouth is simply part of believing with the heart. They both mean to profess faith in Christ. And just like the bride and groom at a wedding ceremony express their love for one another in their vows, if you believe in Christ, you express this belief, you profess it. Now, confessing is not necessarily a negative thing. We typically associate it with confessing our sins, and that's part of it. But confessing, it simply means to agree with the truth. So when we confess Jesus is Lord, we are agreeing that this is a true statement. And confessing, it's not a magic word. It's not some magic formula. It's simply transferring all of our hopes out of our hands in control into Christ's. And so what can I do? What can we do? If I'm a believer in Christ, how can I make these things real? Well, I want to give you three things this morning, three general categories and a few subpoints beneath each of them that we can do as a way of believing and professing and confessing this morning. The first one is make a public declaration. You can share your testimony. I encourage you to do that. Think of a friend or a family member or a coworker who may or may not know that you're a Christian. Arrange a time to sit down and talk to them. Tell them how Jesus has changed your life. Make a public declaration or a testimony with someone. You could also get water baptized. We have a baptism service that's going to be coming up in a few months. Water baptism is the ultimate confession and of the inward reality of the belief that's in your heart. Get water baptized. You could also get more active in church to show the depth of your commitment that's in your heart. So making a public declaration of your faith. Secondly, we need to line up our beliefs and our words. In other words, don't hide your faith. So speak up about it when natural opportunity arises. You may have had an opportunity even in the last weeks or months where some discussion came up at work or within a family context, and you didn't say anything. But at the time, you're thinking, oh, maybe I should say something, but you didn't because you held back. When those opportunities arrive, be bold. Don't hesitate to speak up and not just say, I'm a Christian too, but just to introduce a Christian line of thought or thinking within that conversation to let other people know that you, in fact, have a Christian faith. And we also need to check our speech to make sure that our conversations reflect the trust that we have in God. So not always being dismal or despairing, but full of hope and full of optimism and expectation. And we need to not contradict our beliefs by what we say. Don't contradict your beliefs by other things that you say. In this case, I'm thinking particularly of vulgarity. Many of us use casually vulgar words, but those contradict the faith that is in our heart, and we shouldn't be using them. We should be careful about the speech that we use, because vulgarity will compromise that. And we need to guard our hearts. We need to feed our faith by daily reading scripture and prayer. And if you need help, we have the Prayer Partner program that we're running now. We need to filter what enters our mind to protect our heart. And there is so much in our culture today which is destructive and harmful to our heart and our mind and our faith. We need to be very careful about what we take in to protect our heart and our faith. And we need to check our motives to make sure that our actions actually come from a heart of genuine love and not a heart of jealousy or something else that may be residing there. So there are many practical things we can do, but even though we have a regular time of confession in our service and in our liturgy, and we had a confession just a few moments ago that we were said together, I'd like to close the message this morning with a confessional prayer that we say together, that we say out loud. Now, for those of you who have been here at Living Water for a while now, you know that from time to time at the end of some of my sermons, I'll do that. But I think it's especially appropriate this morning, because you may have been a believer for 50 or 60 years, your entire life or more. And for you, this prayer simply expresses what you've always believed. Or you may be a recent believer, maybe even a brand new believer. Or maybe you've been coming to church for a while now, and even only this morning, you realize that you do believe. For you, this prayer is a chance to publicly confess and profess your faith. So I'm going to say a line, and in reverence and sincerity, please repeat a line after me. But in all honesty, if you don't believe, don't say it. Because this is a confession for those who do believe. But allow these words to be sincere expressions of what is in your heart, the faith that is there. So please, would everyone bow your heads and your hearts with me and repeat after me line by line. Dear Jesus, I believe in my heart that you are Savior, that God raised you from the dead. And I confess now, out loud, that Jesus, you are Lord. Lord of my life. Lord of my family. Lord of my circumstances. Lord of my past. And Lord of my future. Thank you for loving me. For saving me. For dying for my sins, and for giving your righteousness to me as I trust in you. Help me to align my speech with what I believe in my heart, that I might glorify you. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer this morning and meant it for the first time, welcome to the family of God. But make sure you tell someone about this today. Maybe it's somebody you came with. Maybe it's a new friend you've met. Or maybe one of the leaders of the staff here at Living Water. But I encourage you to tell somebody about this profession of faith you've made for the first time. And now as we close, if you would stand with me as the worship team leads us in our final song this morning.